open your Bibles back to Ephesians chapter 1. And I just have one verse for you this afternoon, the first verse. I meant to get through two verses, but you'll see it on the back of your bulletin. We won't get to the third heading. We'll only get to the first two headings in the first verse. So rich it is. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Amen. Father, O God, would you please open our minds and hearts to these words, O God. Might the truth be settled in us, Lord. Work in each heart according to the need. I pray in Christ's name for his glory. Amen. The book of Ephesians was obviously written by the Apostle Paul, as we can see in the first verse, and he's addressing the church at Ephesus. Although there is some debate about that, because even though Paul addresses the saints at Ephesus in verse 1, it seems that there's nothing in the epistle that he directly addresses that was going on in Ephesus. So because of that, most people think that this was a general epistle that went first to the Ephesians. But either way, every book of the Bible is for every Christian, right? And whether it was written to Ephesus or it was written to the church at large, it was written to Christians, us who are here, who are believing in Christ. And I think that Ephesians chapter 1 is a good follow-up to the Gospel of John, because in the narrative, or the story of John's Gospel, or the story of Christ, I should say, in John's Gospel, we learned much about the Lord's greatness and glory, but not so much about how that glory directly relates to us as Christians in our sanctification, or at least in the different aspects of our sanctification that Paul will deal with here in Ephesians 1. Here in Ephesians 1, the Holy Spirit makes the clear connection between Christ's magnificence or splendor and the implications that has on us as believers, or those who have been brought into this condition that the apostle calls in Christ. The apostles rarely use the term Christian. It actually only shows up three times in the New Testament. This was the most common way that they would refer to Christians, in Christ, more than 160 times in the apostles' inspired writings. And I'm not saying that it is wrong for us to call ourselves or other believers Christians, but what I think it does show, I mean, how many of you are familiar with the term in Christ? It's a term not used too often. And I think it shows the biblical and theological ignorance of many who profess Christ, that they are not thoroughly instructed. And I'd like to try to answer today that question, what does it mean to be in Christ? That's how the apostles would view Christians, those who are in Christ. Then we would be prudent to then examine, what does that mean? But before we get to the answer to that question, I want you to take notice that I count the Lord Jesus Christ mentioned 31 times, at least 31 times in the 23 verses of Ephesians 1. And I also find the words you, I, us, or saints also mentioned 31 times. So just with a cursory or brief observation of this chapter, we are jolted into the reality that everything that we have and all that we are as Christians is found of Christ and in Christ. And I would say from Christ. Please hear me today. It is our union with Christ that brings all spiritual blessing, or all the riches of the world combined cannot add up to 1% of the riches that we have in Christ. How many times have we heard, growing up in Christianity, as many of us have, that we have Jesus in our hearts, that we have Jesus in us? And it's not wrong necessarily to say that. There are passages, I guess like Colossians 1:27, or other passages that would talk that way. But even there in Colossians 1:27, I don't think it's saying what we would think it's saying. But yet we've heard so often that Jesus is in your heart if you've accepted him. But yet in Christ has been neglected, this term, in Christ, that we are in him. He's not predominantly in us, although that's true. But in the scripture, we are in him. That is the first way that we must understand our Christianity. Not when I was a little boy and Jesus came into my heart, but what does it mean to be in Christ? However, in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul warned the Corinthians with these stern words. In verse 4, he said, "For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, ye might well bear with him." The apostle was disturbed by the fact that false teachers were coming to Corinth and that they were preaching another Jesus. And the sad part was that the Corinthians were biblically ignorant enough to receive these false teachers and to receive their false Jesus. How about you? Can you identify the false from the true Jesus? Were you still just saying, "I accept the Jesus in my heart and that's about the end of it"? Whatever that means, I don't know. That's what I was told in Sunday school, and so now I'm a Christian. Who is this Jesus? Can we identify him? I warn you, because the false Jesus is being preached all over the internet and TV and radio. And are you going to fall for every preacher that comes down the pike that says the name of Jesus? Right? They all say the name of Jesus right behind Kenneth Copeland's head, plastered behind his giant stage where he preaches, or whatever you call that he does. There's a huge banner that says, do you know what the banner says behind his head? Jesus is Lord. Well, what a good statement, right? And yet Kenneth Copeland is no doubt one of the biggest deceivers in America. I would propose that he has stolen more money from widows and poor people than anyone else who claims to represent Christ. And he will suffer in a deeper part of hell for it unless he repents. But I am afraid that many Pentecostals and charismatics like Kenneth Copeland use the Lord's name as a magical formula as they shout it or say his name, and they think by doing so they will obtain some special power to get what they want. And I believe it is blasphemous. It's blasphemy. It's taking the Lord's name in vain. We don't use his name like that. Be said reverently and in awe. Or we can consider the Roman Catholics. All the Roman Catholics claim to believe in Jesus, and yet their doctrine clearly teaches, and if you want me to show it to you, I'll show it to you, clearly teaches that what Christ did on the cross is insufficient. It's not sufficient to pay for your sins. You follow, if you follow Catholic doctrine, you are going to hell. Period. Because Catholic doctrine says that Christ's work on the cross was insufficient to pay for the sins of his people. They say that Christ's sacrifice opened the door to forgiveness, and now you have to make up the difference. And you must receive the Eucharist and perform other religious duties in order to be forgiven. So, when they say they believe in Jesus, it's another Jesus. What they mean is that Jesus is in the piece of bread when you eat him. And Jesus only completed part of the payment for your sin. And you have to participate to complete the transaction. It's another Jesus. And I must bring to your attention that the Roman Catholics and Charismatics make up, 75 to 80% of Christendom, or the broader number of people that call themselves Christian, and they have another Jesus, not the Jesus of the Bible. Oh, dear ones, I pray that as we studied John's Gospel, the Holy Spirit opened our eyes to the glory of the person of Jesus Christ. And now I pray that through our study in Ephesians 1, the Holy Spirit will open our eyes or give us understanding to know how Jesus Christ relates to his people and how these things have been eternally established in God's decrees. The phrase "in Christ" in reference to describing Christians is used 9 times in this first chapter of Ephesians. It is the chapter's major theme. And today we will only look at the first verse, or it is Paul's greeting, it's part of his greeting or introduction to the letter. And in this greeting, we learn who wrote the letter and who it was written to. So we'll look at 2 simple things: who wrote this letter and who was written to. First, Paul wrote the letter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And second, it was written to the Ephesians, or to the faithful in Christ Jesus. So first, it was Paul who wrote Ephesians. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, is how the letter opens. And there are 2 parts here. 1, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And 2, by the will of God. Paul was an apostle, which means a messenger or ambassador. But Paul was no ordinary messenger. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ, or he was commissioned or ordained directly by Jesus Christ himself. As Paul talks about himself as being one born out of due season, that Christ appeared to him. To qualify as an apostle, you had to be taught face to face by Christ. And Paul, and Christ, as many of you know, appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. But also many believe what we read earlier in Galatians 1, that when Paul went to Arabia, that he was taught by Christ in Arabia. That Paul was taught face to face by Christ. Paul was numbered among the 12 apostles. And when the apostles died, so did the office of apostle. The apostles' office died with the apostles. These were men who received special revelation, or they wrote the inspired word of God. And these men were given special and extraordinary gifts that men after them did not and do not possess. They do not possess them today. Paul with the other apostles were men speaking with the authority of Jesus Christ. And now true prophets or preachers today preach with the authority of Jesus Christ through the apostles. Or the apostles were given the message that we preach. And we do not preach anything new. I don't have any new revelation for you or any new word from God. We preach what the apostles wrote. We follow in the apostolic line. Furthermore, Paul was specifically an apostle sent to the Gentiles. These Ephesians were Gentiles, and this letter circulated to other Gentile churches. And Paul was sent with a unique message of grace for the Gentiles. I hope you understand that most or almost all the early first century Christians were exclusively Jewish. And God had given his word and covenants and prophets almost exclusively to the Israelites for thousands of years. And the Jewish believers didn't know how to relate to the Gentile Christians. This was a huge problem. The Jewish believers thought that the Gentile believers had to be assimilated or integrated into Judaism in order to be real Christians. We went through this when we were studying through Galatians a few years ago. And you see there in Galatians 2, we learn that even Peter and Barnabas fell into this mindset, this deceptive mindset. And because they did, Paul had to publicly rebuke Peter. This was no small issue. In Acts 15, the first order of business at the Council of Jerusalem was, how do we bring these Gentiles into the church? Which up to this point, the church had been exclusively Jewish, and the Jews had 2,000 years of history of being God's chosen people. But Paul's revelation, you have to grasp this. This is incredible that Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles. Paul's revelation that Gentiles could be brought into the church detached from the Jewish church was radical. Dear saints, as Gentiles and as those who were born sinners, we were strangers to the things of God. And God could have left us there. But now, through the Apostle Paul, God inspired him to write these words, just one page over in your Bible, in Ephesians chapter 2, 12 through 13. Ephesians 2, 12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Oh, we could have been left to our, we could have been left to live out our lives as pagans or those destitute of the promises of God. But the Old Testament prophets, they promised that God gave them a promise that he would save a people from among every nation or from the Gentiles. And we are the fulfillment of that prophecy and of that promise. Paul was sent by Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, or in Ephesians 3:1, you see it on that same page. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. What grace that 2,000 years later, Paul's message of the glory of Jesus Christ, or the gospel, has been circumvented the earth. It has circumvented the earth or come across oceans and around the globe and found us, the uttermost parts of the earth, as Christ said in Acts 1:8. We were strangers and aliens to the things of God. And we could have been left in that state, but in God's divine providence, in his free or sovereign grace, he sent the gospel around the globe. And it started with the Apostle Paul. Was this by Paul's will and power? Was this by Paul's will and power? No. No, of course not. Ephesians 1:1 says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Paul was called and sent as an apostle to the Gentiles with the message of God's grace in Jesus Christ by the will of God. Look with me in Galatians 1. Just go towards the front of your Bible, 3 or 4 pages. You'll find Galatians 1. And it is there that we find Paul's testimony. His testimony of his salvation and his calling. There in verse 11 it says in Galatians 1, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen or among the Gentiles, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Oh, I hope that you see it. Paul did not set himself in the work of the ministry. Neither did he devise or come up with this glorious gospel of grace. But before he was saved, he was actually doing the opposite. He was trying to destroy Christ's church. He wanted nothing more than to imprison and kill every Christian alive. But God had other plans. God saved Paul and set him in this ministry against his will. Paul was not marching to Damascus saying, I'm going to go accept Jesus into my heart. Was he? No, he was going there to persecute Christians. And Jesus Christ cut him off. He intercepted him and saved him. Or Christ appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus and changed his heart and gave him a new will or a new power to choose Christ and to submit to Christ's will in every part of his life, no matter what it cost. And it cost him dearly. In other letters, Paul introduced himself as the servant of Christ. Or the word can be translated bondservant or even slave. Paul was captured by Christ's love and truth. And thereby he was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. By the preordained decree of God. That God came after him. Certainly it's the fulfillment of Romans 10:20 where the apostle wrote that Isaiah was very bold to write that I was found of a people that sought me not. I was found of a people that asked not after me. Paul wasn't asking for Jesus, but Christ came after him. He was an apostle to the Gentiles of Jesus Christ by the will of God. But let's go secondly to who was this Ephesian letter written to? Who was this Ephesian letter written to? To the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, in the second part of verse 1. First, all who have been born again are called saints. All who are born again are called saints. There is no special category of people among believers called saints. But each and every true believer is a saint. An uneducated man can read the scripture and see that the word saints refers to all true Christians. Sorry, I have to mention it again, and yet the Roman Catholics and others have made up this ridiculous category of Christians who have attained to this higher level called saints. They have done this to enslave their parishioners and exalt the clergy. And if you don't believe me about them wanting to enslave their parishioners, go to Mexico. Come to Mexico with me one time. Next time, come to Mexico with me. And we'll see really what the Catholic Church is about. The reason they don't do it in America is because they don't have the power to do it. But you go to places where the Catholic Church has the power, and you'll see how they really, their true colors come out. And let me tell you, it's not pretty. It's not pretty. They imprison people who they don't want preaching. They control businesses. Marcus has been threatened more than once by the Roman Catholics. His whole ministry at the jail has been halted. Do you know why? Because the Roman Catholics don't want him there. And the Roman Catholics rule the whole system in that part of Mexico. And they will not have him come back. And he still hasn't gone back to the prison since we left there. And the Catholics did not want him there. It's not a pretty system. They enslave people with their false doctrine. And if that's not bad enough, they demand that people pray to saints and pray to Mary. This, my friends, is a damning doctrine, because the Bible says in 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We need no one else to approach God other than Jesus Christ. our Lord and Savior. And we, by grace, if we're born again, are his saints. We are his saints, not some special class of people. To the faithful, the text goes on and says, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. The saints, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. The apostle calls these Ephesian saints faithful or persevering. In Acts 19, we learn that when Paul and other men went to Ephesus, there was a revival. Many were converted, but there was a riot because the men who made their living making idols were afraid that their craft would come to naught because so many people were being converted. And before Paul and the other men came to Ephesus, the whole city was given to the worship of the goddess Diana, where her great temple was there in Ephesus. Idolatry, we should understand, the idolaters in the first century, they didn't just go to their little church on Sunday and go home and that was it. No, that wasn't the idea of idolatry at that time, especially in Ephesus with Diana, where you see for hours they shouted to worship Diana, if you read Acts chapter 19. But idolatry was woven into every part of life. And when Christians forsook the idols, they would often lose their businesses and lose their jobs, and they could lose their houses and be disowned by their families. It was very common in the first century. But the Ephesian saints were faithful to Christ in the midst of persecution. Do you see it? Do you see it, dear ones, that our faith is only proven when? In difficulty. All right, anybody can say, amen, I believe, when you can go to church in a nice building and go home and eat a nice meal and everybody's fine. Everybody comes back next week and does the same thing and everybody's happy and wealthy and everything's going great. But when trouble comes, that's when our faith is proven, right? When the persecution comes, when they stand at the door and say, if you enter in, we'll take you off to prison, which happens all around the world, happening in East India today. Many Christians are dying. Churches are being burned down. In other parts of the world, the same thing, right? Oh, the faith is proven in the difficulty. 1 Peter 1:7, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. When our faith is tried and found to be true, it is more precious than gold. Or the true Christian's faith is strengthened and purified through trials. And these Ephesians were found faithful. But they were found faithful not because of their own character, but they were found faithful because they were in Christ. Faithful in Christ. And you can take that either way. Some make it out to say that it's faith, that they were faithful to believe in Christ. But I would take it as those who say, as Matthew Henry does, that it's they were faithful because of Christ. They were faithful because they were in Christ, would be the consistent pattern through the book of Ephesians, as we'll see that in this first chapter. Matthew Henry made this comment about this phrase, in Christ, here in verse 1. He says, from whom they derive all grace and spiritual strength, and to whom their persons and all they perform are made accepted. Oh, they were faithful because of Christ. And they were faithful to Christ because of Christ, because he was faithful to them, and they were in him. Ephesians chapter 5, if you want to flip a couple of pages there to Ephesians 5 and verse 30. It says, for we are members of his body, of flesh and of his bones. Two verses later, the apostle wrote, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and his church. Yes, there is great mystery, or we don't know all the details of how we are in Christ. And then each member of Christ's church being in Christ makes up his body. Do you see that? But we do know these three things. We do know these three things, and we will explore this principle of being in Christ more in future sermons. But for today, let's look at these three things and just briefly look at each of them. That we could say we're in Christ in the fact that we are in identification with Christ. We're in Christ as we are part of his body on earth, and we are in Christ in our position. First, when we became Christians, or when we were brought from spiritual death to spiritual life, we were brought into union with Christ. And the first part of this union is that we were brought into identification with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. This is what baptism represents. After someone's saved, they're baptized, that we went down into Christ's death, and we were buried with him, and now we came up out of the water. We came up with Christ in his resurrection. It's what it means to be in Christ. We are participants. We are in identification with the gospel, with his work in the gospel. Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ's death is our death, or we are crucified with Christ. Galatians chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5, in verse 24. There it says, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Or because of what Christ has done on the cross for our sin, we have been fundamentally changed, and our affections or desires have and are being changed. Or what we want has been changed from self to Christ. Our fleshly appetites and passions are dying or becoming weaker the more, listen to me, they're becoming weakened the more we contemplate the gospel, the more we contemplate Christ and what he has done for his people. The apostle said that we are dead with Christ, and in 1 Corinthians 15 he said that we die daily with Christ. We're dead with Christ, we die daily with Christ. I would think that we are dead with Christ in our position. We'll talk more about our position in a minute. But we're dead with Christ in our position, and we are daily dying with Christ in our experience. It's what it means to be in Christ. We're daily dying with Christ in our experience. And those who have died with Christ are risen with Christ. Or we're dying in a sense that the passions and the desires of the flesh are being weakened. They're being deadened, mortified, as Paul uses the word in Romans 8. But those who are dead with Christ are risen with Christ. In Romans 6:4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also shall walk in the newness of life. And we talked about it last week. In the same way that there's two ways that we relate to Christ's death, in that positionally we are dead with Christ, but experientially we are dying with Christ. In the same way, we are risen with Christ right now because of his resurrection, that we've been regenerate, born again, made new creatures in Christ now. But also, it's something in the future. It's our position, that I'm positionally raised with Christ in the sense that I'll have a new body forever with him because he is raised from the dead, as we went over last week. However, if I have been brought into identification with Christ in the gospel, think about it. If I've been brought into identification with Christ in his gospel, and you have been brought into identification with Christ in the gospel, then we become one. Or we are in Christ, secondly, by being a part of Christ's body on earth which is Christ's church. There is no such thing as a solo Christian. It can't happen. It can't. You are organically connected to other people if you're born again. The Bible, although, speaks about the visible church and the invisible church. It doesn't use those words exactly, but certainly the principles are there. The visible church is the local or the tangible church, or Free Grace Missionary Bible Church is a part of the visible church. But not everyone who attends this church or any church is a part of the invisible church or the universal church, which is made up of every true believer around the globe and those who have passed on in Christ. We cannot be in Christ if we are not connected to his people. Read 1 John. The whole book of 1 John is written to give the Christian assurance, or to be able to tell if we're truly Christian or not. These things have I written unto you that you might know that you have eternal life, in 1 John 5:13. And he over and over, redundantly, he says that we know we pass from death into life if we love the brethren, if we're in connection with the saints. The Lord Jesus said that you will know my disciples by their love one for another. And what is the glue that holds that love together? What is it? What is it that causes them to love each other like that? It is the truth of the gospel. It is the truth of the gospel that initiates that love. And it is the truth of the gospel that fosters the saints' love for each other. This is not a love that forgets about our differences. If those differences have to do with essential doctrine, don't get me wrong, there are things that we can disagree on and be brothers and sisters in Christ and have fellowship, certainly, secondary issues, but not primary issues, not cardinal doctrines, not truth that has to do directly with the gospel. It is a love, this is a love anchored in the truth. And being anchored to the truth is the only way this love exists and the only way that it increases. I love how John greets what he calls the elect lady in 2 John in those first two verses. It really so exemplifies this point in 2 John verses 1 and 2. There's only one chapter there. It says, the elder, John himself, the elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. And he writes this whole letter of 2 John for the purpose of telling this lady that she should not be receiving false teachers into her house. There was a problem that this woman was obviously receiving people into her house who were claiming to be of Christ, and they were not. And John was telling her in a very nice way that she should not be doing that, and no Christian should be doing that. Because our love is in the truth. Love and truth are cannot be separated. They're inextricably connected. Dear saints, the people of God are united in the truth, and we are one body because we have been brought into Christ by the glories of the gospel and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit revealing that gospel. We are in Christ by being in identification with his death, burial, and resurrection. Secondly, we are in Christ by being a part of his universal body. And third, we are in Christ in our position. Oh, look at this verse in Ephesians 2. Please turn there to verse 6. Oh, what glorious truth it is in Ephesians 2, 6. And has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This, dear ones, is in the present tense. We're raised up with Christ now. We're sitting with him in heavenly places, is what he's saying. Well, how can he say that? You're sitting there in a pew. I'm standing here in a pulpit. How are we sitting in heavenly places in Christ Jesus? In the present tense, John Gill gives this explanation. He said this about this verse. He said, they who are in Christ are made to sit with Christ in heavenly places already, which is so said because of the certainty of it. For the same glory Christ has, they shall have. And because of their right to such a blessing, and chiefly because Christ, their head, is set down therein, who sustains their persons, bears their names on his heart, and represents them. End quote. This is our position. Is this your position today? To be in Christ. That we have no righteousness of our own, but in Christ, in our position, seated in heavenly places, we have a complete and perfect righteousness in Him, in Christ. Oh, we can work our fingers to the bone, and many have every day and minute of our lives trying to obtain God's forgiveness. And if we did it for 80 years, we would be no closer than when we began. But dear ones, if you are in Christ positionally, every one of our sins has already been forgiven, past, present, and future. And these bodies, additionally, these bodies may be dying, and oh, they are decaying quickly. And anybody over 40 or 50 years old knows that. But if you are in Christ, if you are in Christ, we have a new body that will never die. And it's so sure that the apostle speaks in the present tense that we are right now seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's the position of the believer that we stand righteous, forgiven, and have eternal life because of Christ. And we are seated with Him. We are in Christ positionally. We're in Christ in His body, in the believers. And we are in Christ in the identification with His death, burial, and resurrection. We'll dig further into those points in the future weeks, but just in conclusion, a few points. Maybe just a couple points of application. Backing up to our first heading. Have you been called as was the Apostle Paul? We are not called to be apostles, obviously, but we are called to be saints. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 9 is exactly what the Apostle says. Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His purpose and grace, which was given us, there it is, in Christ Jesus before the world began. Jesus Christ is calling a people to Himself, and we hear His voice through hearing the gospel through the scripture, and we are called and saved. When we are called and saved, we know that it is the work of God. And we say, like the Apostle Paul said, like we read in Galatians 1, that I wasted the church. I can care less about the church in my own flesh outside of Christ. I would have done everything to destroy it. That's who I am. That's who I really am. But God by His mercy, but God by His grace, came and saved me. He came and saved Paul. This is the testimony of the Christian. The testimony of the Christian is, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace. That God, before the foundation of the world, as we've been studying Saturdays, decreed or preordained a people to come to Him. And our testimony is Paul's testimony. Paul's testimony, as you might have heard me say before, is recorded 6 or 7 times in the New Testament. It's the prototype Christian testimony. It's the testimony of every Christian. Not that we were on the road to Damascus and got struck down, but the fact that Paul was going in the opposite direction. He was diametrically opposed to Christ. In every way, he opposed the gospel. And did God look down and see something in Paul and said, I'm going to save him because I like Paul? No, he did not. He did not. He saved him because it was preordained by the will of God. He saved him because he set his love upon him before the foundation of the world. And this is our testimony. This is our testimony. I did nothing. But we are saved of Jesus Christ. As the apostle said, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. That God called him out when he was a rebel against God and praise his holy name. Those who know Christ know that he called us when we were rebels against him. And we could do nothing to turn to him. He saved us against our will by changing our will and giving us a new love for Christ that we never formally had. Oh, is this your testimony? It is the testimony of the true saint. Or is your testimony, I was baptized. I accepted Jesus. I prayed. I was seeking Jesus. And God looked down and saw me and knew and saved me because I. Jeremiah's answer, as we all heard, is the knee-jerk answer, right? It's the answer that would come from all of us. When I asked, did Paul look down, when God looked down from heaven, did he see something in Paul to save him? And he answers, yes. That's how we would all answer. What else can we conclude? Why else would he save him? Unless he saw something in him to save. That's not how the gospel works. Read your Bible. The gospel works the very opposite way. God saves those who are rebels. He saves the worst of sinners. He saves those who cannot save themselves. He saves those that are deserving of hell, right? The poor, blind, wretched, naked, that's who he saves. And praise his holy name. That's our testimony. That's our testimony. Christ came to me when I was going in the other direction. And he born me again and gave me a new will so I was able to repent and believe. May this be our testimony. And I pray that we have died with Christ and been raised to new life. This is what it means to be in Christ. And when this happens, our lives are changed. We are made new creatures in Christ. And spontaneously, we are brought into the church, where Christ's people suddenly become very precious to us. People who formerly I would have nothing to do with and would want nothing to do with, suddenly they're precious to us. Even people that rub us the wrong way and our personalities clash at times, we get past that because there's something far greater. It's Christ in him. It's Christ in me. And we're drawn to each other. It's the body of Christ. We are in Christ. May it be true of us. And being in Christ, we are confident of our position, righteous, forgiven, and everlastingly alive in Christ. And when we know our position in Christ, so many things change. Oh, so many things change in our life. We don't have to wrongfully judge people anymore. I don't have to jump to conclusions and be suspicious. We can forsake our own self-righteousness. Oh, when you live at peace with God, you live at peace with your fellow man. We don't always have to get our way, right? We're at peace with God because of Christ, because we're in him. We have this position in heavenly places, seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And nobody can change that. And we can rest. We can rest in him. We don't have to hold grudges and resentment in our hearts. We can deal with matters in a real way. Oh, there's so many ways that it affects us. It changes us internally, knowing our seated position in Christ and being secured in him, in Christ. And so, as I conclude, I pray for those who know nothing of this position of being in Christ, those who are yet still in their sin, I pray that you will turn to Christ today and know the glories of being seated in this heavenly position, of knowing that righteousness is mine and I'm fully righteous in Christ. You know what that relieves you of? So much self-righteousness. It relieves so much tension in the church. There's so many problems in churches because people are trying to be good, right? They're trying to be good. And when I'm trying to be good, if I can just one up on the guy next to me, I'll be better than he is, and I'll be good. I'm just really trying harder to be good so that God will be pleased with me. That's a general tenor of the church attitude, is it not? And it causes so many problems. I grew up in church my whole life, and let me tell you, some of the worst problems I've ever seen and the worst clashes I've ever seen has been where? In the church. In the church. But oh, dear ones, when you know your wretched condition and you know that God came to you when you deserve nothing and he came to you and you know the worst guy in the building is sitting right here and you know that Christ came to you in that condition and now you're seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, all that stuff goes out the window. All that is gone because we're in Christ. We have something far greater. We are in him. And dear ones, there's nothing greater than being in Christ. Turn to him today if you know him not. He's willing and able to save you and be brought into this fellowship of being in Christ. And dear believers, let us rejoice today. And as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, may we weep. May we weep considering, what did I deserve? What did I deserve? Nothing but hell. That's all I deserve. And yet by God's grace, by his sovereign grace, we've been given all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. That is the glory of the gospel. Just chew on that every day. Chew on that every day, and I'm telling you, your whole life will change. You'll be changed from the inside out by God's grace, and may he do it in us. And as we continue our studies in Ephesians in the coming weeks, may God work it in our hearts to just revel, to just jump with joy in the fact that we have been found in Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this glorious truth. How would we know about it? There's no way we would know this, Lord, except it's been revealed in your scripture. It's been revealed to us through the prophets and apostles and by the Holy Spirit. And you've given us this truth. What glorious truth it is that those who are Christians are in Christ. There's no greater place to be. And I pray, God, that each soul here would know the joy and glory of being in Christ. Knit us together, Lord, in being in Christ, that we would glorify your name. We pray in Jesus' name.